St. Joseph, Terror of Demons, pray for us. My name is Jesse Romero. I'm here in Shreveport, Louisiana. I'm here at a parish mission. I'll be here for another 2 days before I go back home. But welcome to the Terry and Jesse Show. Terry's out doing some apostolic work. Terry never ceases to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to remind you that right now is the, we're still in the month of March, which is the month of St. Joseph. So it's always good to end all your prayers with St. Joseph, Terror of Demons, pray for us. Remember that St. Joseph, husband of the Blessed Virgin Mary, earthly father of Jesus and head of the Holy Family, he's the spiritual patriarch of the Universal Church. And this is also the year of St. Joseph as well. Hey, we got an exciting show today. I'm going to have Tim Gordon on the second segment. And we're going to talk about Vatican II. I'm just going to ask him all kinds of questions about Vatican II. But let me give you the gospel for today, what I would call soul food, and make some comments here. Today's gospel, according to the Lord, according to the Catholic faith, gospel according to John chapter 10, verse 31 to 42. The Jews picked up rocks to stone Jesus. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you trying to stone me?" Jesus had performed, by the way, a litany of miracles and stuff. They were jealous of Jesus because the Jews had at this point lost their authority. They could no longer, the Jews had the ministry of exorcism. When Christ was born and Christ came into the world, demons no longer fled at the prayers of the Jewish exorcists. They no longer had power. All authority now has been given to the Son. And so he was also performing miracles. They were very jealous of him. The fact that he never studied at Hebrew University, and he was more intelligent and wiser than all the rabbis at a young age, this young carpenter from Nazareth, there was this, even more than jealousy, there was an envy of him. Envy is worse than jealousy. They were envious of Jesus. The gospel says, the Jews answered him, "We are not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. You, a man, are making yourself God." Notice, that's exactly what we as Catholics believe. Jesus is God incarnate. Remember that. He's the God-man. The Bible goes on to say, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods," lowercase g. "If it calls them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world blasphemes because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not perform my Father's works, do not believe me. But if I perform them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may realize and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father." Then they tried again to arrest him, but he escaped from their power. He went back across the Jordan to the place where John first baptized, John the Baptist, and there he remained. Many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many there began to believe in him, the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a precursor to our Lord, and he preached about the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, many of his own did not welcome him. They were jealous of him. Many of the Jewish people were just, let's say the establishment, the deep state was jealous of him. The rank and file, the blue-collar Jewish person, they said, "This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for," and they believed and they followed him. And so, once again, it's just like today. Who are the people that reject Jesus Christ today? The earth movers, you know, the rich and famous, you know, people like Bill Gates, you know, Soros. Those are the people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do so at their own peril, because every single one, they're all old men too, by the way. Every single one of us has an exit interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just hope that every one of us, everybody hoping to this program, I hope and pray that we all live and die in a state of grace. Before Tim comes on the next segment, again, we're going to talk about all things Vatican II. I want to share with you a powerful little historical writing that was, it was written back, I think it was in the second century. It's called A Letter to Diognetus. A Letter to Diognetus. No, it was written in 397 AD, 397, 4th century. And this letter, it talks about the way Christians should live in the world. Remember, there's only one type of Christian back in the 3rd and 4th century. Those are Roman Catholic Christians. So he talks about the way Christians, we should live in the world. And here's what he says. Letter to Diognetus, a letter written in 397 AD. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men by nationality, language, or custom. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. He says, unlike some other people, Christians champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, Christians follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there's something extraordinary about the lives of Christians. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry, have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but they do not share their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon the earth. They are citizens of heaven, obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them, condemn them because they are not understood. They are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference, their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks, yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christians, to the Christian, is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all cities of the world, but cannot be identified with the world. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world, but their religious life remains unseen. The body hates the soul and wars against it, not because of any injury the soul has done it, but because of the restriction the soul places on its pleasures. Similarly, the world hates the Christians, not because they've done it any wrong, but because they are opposed to its worldly enjoyments. Christians love those who hate them, just as the soul loves the body and all its members despite the body's hatred. It's by the soul enclosed within the body that the body's held together. And similarly, it is by the Christians detained in the world as in a prison that the world is held together. The soul, though immortal, has a mortal dwelling place, and Christians also live for a time amidst perishable things, while awaiting the freedom from change and decay that will be theirs in heaven. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, so Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lofty and divinely appointed function from which he's not permitted to excuse himself, close quote. That's an old letter that describes us Catholic Christians, Roman Catholic Christians. That was a letter written to Diognetus in 397 AD by one of the fathers of the church. And what does all this remind me about? This reminds me that as Catholics, remember, we are called, as St. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. He pleaded with us. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Yep. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. If you're living in a state of grace, you're walking the King's highway. The King's highway. If you're living in mortal sin, stop. Go to confession. Because as the old song in AC/DC says, you're on the highway to hell. If you're walking and living in mortal sin, you're on the highway to hell. Go to confession, remain living in a state of grace, and remain living on the King's highway. Hey, up next, we're going to have Tim Gordon. He's a good friend of the show. He's got his own podcast, and we're going to ask Tim what's he been up to. We know he left Bakersfield. He moved out to Mississippi and started a new life out there with his wife and his beautiful family. So we're going to have Tim Gordon on and catch up with him and talk about Vatican II. All right. You're listening to Jesus 911. You're listening to the Terry and Jesse Show. Up next, stick around, Tim Gordon. Be back.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
Terry and Jesse Show. Terry's out doing some apostolic work. I'm here in Louisiana. I'm here in Shreveport, Louisiana. I'm speaking four nights out here at St. Joseph's Catholic Church, doing a parish conference. And I believe I'm on right now with my brother in Christ, Tim Gordon. Tim, are you on, my friend? Can I hear Tim? Control room, Richard, is Tim on? It says he's on, but I can't see him and I can't hear him. So I'll wait to see what the control room says. Until I'm able to get Tim Gordon on board, let me just give you some of my thoughts and kind of my journey of faith. But as soon as Tim is on, I'd like to be notified so that we can get him on the show, because there's a whole bunch of questions I want to ask Tim. So what would I, Jesse Romero, say about Vatican II and post-Vatican II? Because I grew up after Vatican II. Here, let me see. Okay. Yeah, Tim's going to call in. Yeah, go ahead, Tim. Call in. So Tim is calling in right now, and they'll put him on as soon as the engineer gets his phone call. I'll put him on. I'm telling you that Tim Gordon's on. I believe that it's a well-established fact that there were modernists, probably communists and Masons, dissenters, and Protestant advisors at Vatican II among its experts. But be that as it may, divine providence was still at work in Vatican II. And that's what we're going to talk about with Tim Gordon as soon as we get him on. And by divine providence, of course, there were some bad men there. Modernists, we call them modernists, probably even communists were there. But by divine providence, I mean God gets his way while man gets his way as well. I think I hear Tim is on the line. Tim, are you on the line, my friend?
I am, my friend. Yeah, I was trying to go through to video on another Skype. How are you, Jesse?
No problem. Hey, I'm glad you're on, Tim. Tell us a little bit about Tim Gordon. You left California and you moved out to Mississippi. When did that happen, and how's Mississippi treating you?
It's treating me excellent. I left 8 months ago, almost to the day, and I was canceled out there in California for taking on Black Lives Matter. You know, they weren't friendly about my situation as the department chair of a theology department. And we love it out here in Mississippi. I actually just took care of some homesteading issues today, but it's great, man. And we've been rolling. The podcast and the channel and the books have all been rolling in. So I'm doing this full time now. Great to hear you, Jesse.
Dan, and that's good, bro, because we need a lot of good voices like yours out there. So tell us about your podcast and some of your books, and then we'll get onto a good healthy discussion about Vatican II.
Yeah, so the podcast is Rules for Retrogrades, and I had it, you know, shortly after Taylor Marshall and I went our own ways, but you know, it's become a full time thing for me, which is exciting, and we're excited to be doing it as the full time job. I got a feminism book coming out in a couple months from Sophia Institute Press, and I'm gonna have an infiltration book coming out the following year, and a Vatican II book, which I think is what you wanted to talk to me about.
Yes, today. Yes.
Yeah, if you guys go to timothyjgordon.com and click enroll, I have two exciting classes. We're doing an online Zoom classroom starting April the 15th. One of them's a church history class, and it's people just love it. Another one's Rules for Retrogrades, my book back there. So go to timothyjgordon.com and click enroll.
So, Tim, let's just get right to it. Let's just jump right in there. Catholics have different thoughts about Vatican II and the post-Vatican II church in terms of the liturgy, some of the things that have happened in terms of doctrine or perceived doctrine. And so you have a camp. Well, right now, in fact, you've got some people in the highest places in the church that are thunderously saying, you must... You know, you must accept Vatican II. It's and they're saying that Vatican II is basically asserting that all the doctrines of Vatican II thunderously that Catholics must adhere to. And of course, as a Catholic, we accept all the councils. But my question to you is: Vatican II like the Council of Trent, where they were all responses to Luther? Anathema sit, anathema sit, anathema sit. Is Vatican II a doctrinal council, much like the Council of Florence, the Council of Trent, or is it a pastoral council in nature? It seems to me, as if I've heard from some of the popes themselves, that actually call Vatican II a pastoral council. And what does that mean?
Pastoral council is shortening. What a lot of folks on the right side of the church, where you and I are, will falsely say, it's a misnomer, is that Vatican II is the only so-called pastoral council. All this really means is, of the 21 ecumenical councils, these folks think it's the one that did not define dogmatically or list an anathema and anathematize usually a certain heretic. That's not right. Actually, Lateran Councils 1, 2, and 3 were all pastoral, but even pastoral councils, Laterans 1, 2, 3, and Vatican II, those four that do not define any dogma dogmatically, are still doctrinal councils. And another thing that you and I are fans of as traditional-minded Catholics is Pope Pius IX's Syllabus of Errors, which a lot of trads are always citing. Paragraph number 22 anathematizes anybody who claims what unfortunately too many trads claim about Vatican II. It's specifically anathema to say, well, I accept extraordinary acts of the magisterium, dogma, but I don't have to accept ordinary acts of the magisterium, regular doctrine or pastoral councils. It's specifically anathematized on and by the Syllabus of Errors. So Vatican II itself does say in each one of the documents it's an authentic act of the ordinary magisterium, and there's a lot of misinformation out there about that. Yes, you have to accept it the same as you have to accept any of the other 21 ecumenical councils. What would it really mean to reject it? You know, you're not allowed to pick and choose. That's cafeteria Catholicism.
Tim, what number is it? I'm going to have to reread my Syllabus of Errors. If you know off the top of your head, you know what paragraph it says that?
Yeah, it's 22.
Okay. Wow.
Still,
awesome.
It's 22. I can read it for you if you'd like. But
yeah, read it. That would be good. The force of that. I think it would be good for people to actually hear this from the Syllabus of Errors, because I think this is going to be eye popping for a lot of people.
Yeah, it says. I'd love to have. Actually, I don't have it in the spot I thought I did. It's
okay,
Pius the Ninth promulgated something called the Syllabus of Errors, and Cardinal Dupanloup had to actually correct it because there was ambiguity in the first Syllabus of Errors. So the following year, Cardinal Dupanloup helped Pius the Ninth to re-promulgate an updated, corrected version of the syllabus. And trads love it. They're always throwing it around. I was surprised to find, hey, we're actually bound to Vatican II by the same Syllabus of Errors that so many trads throw around. So it specifically says that anyone who mentions in a way to slight ordinary magisterium, the value of extraordinary magisterium, saying, well, I follow the latter, but I don't adhere to the former, is anathematized by paragraph 22.
Wow. Wow.
Yeah.
You just taught me something. I had no idea. And I've read the syllabus before, but again, I'm going to have to reread that again. And you just gave me an intellectual charity horse. That's good. I need some every now and then.
Yeah.
Tim, what's the name of your book going to be called? Have you prepared a title for it? This book on talking about Vatican II and some of the nuances of Vatican II, or responding to people's allegations. What are you going to call the book?
The working title isn't so catchy, so it's definitely not going to be what I think is on the manuscript contract document. It will have something to do with textualism and the hermeneutic of continuity, because we have a lot of misimpressions about the hermeneutic of continuity. There are at least two sort of competing conceptions of the hermeneutic.
Okay.
The first one seems to insinuate that of its own force, the Vatican II constitutions, decrees, and declarations are all super, super clear, and they automatically evince a facile kind of continuity with tradition. That's not what the hermeneutic of continuity means at all. Hermeneutic means an interpretive aid, and it's something that we apply to all documents that become tricky or challenging. In many, many documents, it can be intentionally tricky or challenging, but many documents unintentionally are challenging. Think of the Syllabus of Errors promulgated by Pius the Ninth himself. He was not trying to hardwire or softwire difficulty or ambiguity into the syllabus, but Cardinal Dupanloup had to clean it up. Vatican II seems veritably, as trads always say, to have had some intentional weaponized ambiguity, to use Monsignor Charles Pope's term. I think that's a fair claim. I really do think it's fair to say that it was intentionally wired in, particularly in the liturgical document Sacrosanctum Concilium. There seems to be a real modicum, at least, of intentional ambiguity that could be played on later, like Skillebix famously said, we know what we're going to do with these documents. In my close examination of Sacrosanctum Concilium, I found that this is actually true, this traditionalist claim. That I call it codified heteropraxy. At the time, we kind of leave a gray spot, we liberal prelates in the church. And later, 1969, 70, 71, we're going to start abusing it. That seems true. Now, and in that sense, the hermeneutic of continuity is something that the traditionalists sort of pick at. And that makes sense to me. But it has to be continuous. That's what we know, because it is one of the 21 ecumenical councils. And we apply interpretative aid to help see that there really were no...
Tim, hold on to that thought. We'll be right back. We got Tim Gordon on the show. We'll be right back talking about Vatican II and all the nuances. Stick around.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
We're back, Terry and Jesse Show. Terry's doing some apostolic work. I'm here with Tim Gordon, our brother in Christ. He's now living in Mississippi with his wife and his beautiful family. Tim, have you run across this quote? I found it in some of the books that I've read from Father Edward Skilabex. He was a Vatican II Paritus. He said the following quote, and it's kind of what you said in the first segment. He said, "We use ambiguous phrases during the Second Vatican Council, and we know how we will interpret afterwards." You probably ran across that quote, right?
Yeah, that particular quote is what we traditionalists talk about frequently, but unfortunately, the only place it sources to is actually Lefebvre's book. And now I take Lefebvre at his word there, but it's not published anywhere. It's just something that Lefebvre claimed. So
got it.
So it's not published in Skilabex's name. It's not satisfying. Like I said, it's one of the, you know, traditionalist claims that I do buy. I think there's significant purchase in saying that, generally speaking, this was the plan. I call it codified heteropraxy. So it's true enough, but it doesn't actually source to him, and no one can be directly attributed with the claim. Which is less satisfying than you'd hope.
Fair enough. So let me ask you this question. Wherever Vatican II mentions Islam as worshiping the one God, is this something that was stated just at Vatican II, or are there other places where that phrase was used before Vatican II? Because I know a lot of people, you know, they make a lot of hay about that section of the catechism that Islam worships the one God along with Christians. And so is there somewhere else in tradition where that's found?
Yeah, basically all throughout 2000 years of Catholic tradition, you know, there are three monotheisms, and the church has always taught this from the advent of Islam, that it was the third Abrahamic faith. It's not an endorsement of Islam to say that Islam is the third of the three Abrahamic faiths, meaning it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Pius X Catechism, for one thing, says this. And the Pius X Catechism doesn't just say that Muslims worship the one God. The Pius X Catechism says that Muslims worship the one true God. Bellarmine and Suarez also make this reference to Islam as worshiping the one, the true God. I think it's Pope Gregory VII, one of the medieval popes, and it's a Gregory, that could be a few of them, refers to Islam as, you know, the third Abrahamic faith worshiping one God. It's a weird thing for traditionalists to balk at, because it's just such an obvious statement. Again, it's not an endorsement of Islam. We can, as Dr. Ed Fazer has made a great point of, we can distinguish between sense and reference. So in other words, they can be referring to the one God and attributing to him all the wrong, even demonic properties, which I believe happens with Islam. But it is still the Abrahamic God taking, you know, almost totally, completely, errantly.
Yeah, Tim, I've heard it this way from another good philosopher at Steubenville. He says, we worship the same what as Islam. What is God? God is a supernatural being, all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere with no beginning and no end. So he goes, so we worship philosophically the same what as Islam. We don't worship the same who. Because we believe that God is a trinity of persons, as St. John Paul II, God in his inner life is a family of persons. Islam believes that God is a solitary being who's the master and has a slave relationship. So this one philosophy professor in Steubenville, he says, we can say that we worship the same what, the same Abrahamic God as Islam, but not the same who. So it's kind of like what Edward Fesser says, similar.
Yeah, it's fair enough. I mean, as a distinction of degree, not a distinction of kind, we can imagine a long further on the spectrum saying such saying a similar thing about the Protestants, right, who don't worship Christ in the Eucharist. They deny Christ's only real presence on earth. So it's like saying that we don't worship even the same Trinitarian God. They worship the Trinity, and they worship Jesus as the second person of the Holy Trinity. But it would be like, the analogy extends to what some of the rad trads say about, well, Islam can't be the same Abrahamic God because they don't understand all of his attributes. Well, no, but neither do the Protestants. They don't even understand that Christ is really present in the Eucharist, and they are denying him there. So so I would deny that kind of hyperbolic sweeping claim. But it just, Islam happens to be one of the other reasons, by the way, this is less known. One of the tertiary or quaternary reasons listed for the students who petitioned against me, and I was eventually, I lost my job, let's say, was because of my harshness with the way I dealt with Islam. So I'm not known as a defender of Islam. I would always show the students Robert Spencer creaming Dr. Peter Kraft when Peter Kraft was trying to go easy on Islam. So that's not me. I'm just saying it is. For 2,000 years, it's illiterate to say that this is not the one Abrahamic God, the third iteration of it, the Muslim iteration of it.
Right. Yeah. Even though they everything else they get wrong regarding the interior life of God, the inner life of God, but nonetheless, they do believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let me ask you another question: Were the Vatican II mentions religious liberty? Is this the first place that type of verbiage is ever used in the Catholic Church? Was the religious liberty document, was it made out of whole cloth right there at Vatican II? Or is this something that can be organically found in prior statements by prior councils or popes or saints or doctors of the church?
Absolutely. It's precedented not through the bimillennial Catholic tradition, but through the third epoch of the Catholic tradition, which is a culturally changing it's not a doctrine, it's a teaching. It's called the two swords theory. The idea that, okay, in the first period of Christianity, basically we were the period of the martyrs, we were persona non grata under the state. In the second period, during the Holy Roman Empire, when all of Europe, all of the civilized world was presumably Catholic, then there's no doctrine to distinguish between a positive right and the eternal right of freedom of religion or freedom of conscience. But sometime between 1054, the Eastern Orthodox schism, and 1517, Luther's much, much more revolutionary schism, sometime in that 500 years, that space, the church acknowledged that it could no longer speak of Europe as univocally Catholic. You know, it began in 1054. It became total in 1517. So, I mean, we remember in 1555, there's even a church-signed document called the Peace of Augsburg, which allows the prince or the sovereign of each of the northern states in Europe to decide Roman Catholicism or some brand of Lutheranism. So you know, that's sort of the crowning, that's your proof. Now, through the third, when Europe basically becomes a bunch of nation states that will all pick their own religion, it'll be some form of Christianity, but there are 39,000 forms of Protestantism. Bellarmine and Suarez write prolifically on something called Two Swords Theory. And what Two Swords Theory says is, actually, it's in this book right here. A great, great book that just sets a lot of traditionalists really, really straight, called The Political Philosophy of Robert Bellarmine. Mm. It makes it perfectly clear. And again, a medieval a late medieval pope writes to the same effect, along with Bellarmine, Suarez, that the state, when we can no longer assume that all of Europe is Catholic, the state simply doesn't have the competency to decide which of the competing forms of Christianity are the real one, right? So we don't want the state doing that. And also, I mean, do you want Joe Biden, or most of us wouldn't even want Pope Francis making our political decisions? We don't want it the other way around. Give me Donald J. Trump as president rather than Joe Biden. Integralism in this third epoch of the church is, you know, where we have political sovereignty that does not parse which religion is correct. I don't want the state telling me which religion is correct. Also, trads aren't perfectly consistent about this. I mean, we celebrated my lawyer, Paul Jonah, on the West Coast, or well-known traditionalist Chris Ferrara, winning our rights to go back to church, right? Well, on the West Coast, Paul Jonah joined with Pentecostals, Protestants, and Chris Ferrara joined with Orthodox Jews in his court case. Now, that means that each of those lawyers vindicated the rights of Protestants and Jews to worship, a freedom of religion. I'm glad for it, right? We teamed up, and the state can't tell us whether to be Jews or Pentecostals or Catholics. But if error truly has no rights, even in the positive sense of rights, then what were these two great Catholic lawyers doing? That's not my critique. That would be the trad critique, right? There's a distinction to be made between eternal right, where error has no rights, and positive rights, where error does actually have some rights. You see what I mean?
Oh, yeah. That's a good way of parsing it. You just cleared it up for me. Now that makes sense. Error has no rights when it comes to the eternal moral law, but when it comes to positive law or man's law, I guess that's what you're saying. That's when that axiom would apply. Hey, that's to Harry and Jesse's show. I got Tim Gordon out. We're talking about Vatican II, some of the tough language in Vatican II. Tim is doing some deep historical analysis on some of these documents. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Terry and Jesse Show. To join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Terry and Jesse.
We got Tim Gordon on, and we're talking about Vatican II. Tim is doing some extensive research on some of the allegations that a lot of people have made about Vatican II. And again, I think a lot of people just read maybe somebody's article or read somebody's blog. But Tim is actually he's doing some deep sea diving here. He's digging deep into some of these allegations. And he's writing a book where he's going to put all this out there. Tim, so does Vatican II's liturgical documents, does it require versus populum or communion in the hand?
No, absolutely not. Versus populum can almost be presumed out of Sacrosanctum Concilium, because it the document on the liturgy leaves non-abrogated, leaves intact the consecratory posture of the priest. So all of the people that read it at the council, including Archbishop Lefebvre, assumed that the old posture would be not abrogated. It was 5 years after the council, 4 or 5 years after the council, that they played on the fact that it was, well, not abrogated, but also not particularly required by Sacrosanctum Concilium. And of course, most people know the story with communion in the hand. It absolutely had to be a separate dispensation. It actually has nothing to do with the council. Now, it has a lot to do with the so-called spirit of the council, but it has nothing to do with the council itself.
So, Tim, should the events of Vatican II, this is a macro question, they be considered trustworthy? Yes or no?
And why? No. I mean, here's where I differ from a lot of the people that are kind of defending the documents of the council. there isn't enough distinction happening on the side of those who, quote unquote, like Vatican II or those who, quote unquote, don't like it. What was happening during the council was a lot of fishy stuff before, during, and after the council. There is a footnote that says we shouldn't declare Mary co-redemptrix because it'll upset the Protestants. There are some fishy things in Sacrosanctum Concilium that are left open. The events of the council, there's evidence they're holding a shadow council at my alma mater, the Pontifical Gregorian University, at night, where only the liberals would be involved. You know, Cardinal Ottaviani, the famous conservative number two in the church, was really mistreated during the council, and they even pulled his mic out on him while he was speaking. There's hearsay that that some of the cardinals, it's been reputed to be Congar, that's not for sure, urinated on his doorstep several nights of the council. I mean, wow. There's lots of fishy stuff. Anytime you get together a bunch of radicals, it goes badly. But my whole point is just when we judge the 21 ecumenical councils, we're not judging the meetings they held or the secret handshakes that the bad guys at each of these councils performed. That's not what we're judging. We're judging the documents. And the point is, the Holy Spirit guards and vouchsafes the church councils because that's the way the magisterium exercises. What are we saying if we deny that? And the documents, the liberals even realized the documents had to be, they had to meet muster for orthodoxy. If you need to chalk it up to a miracle, just say, well, it's miraculous. The Holy Spirit guarded the documents such that they had to, if they wanted to do ill leftist things, they had to operate through codified heteropraxy. They couldn't just write, heresy.
So, again, it goes back to, again,
what's that, Jesse?
It goes back to the New Testament promise that the Holy Spirit will lead the church into all truth. And so I hear what you're saying. Tim, let me ask you another question. Should we read the council documents textually or intentionally? Can you define both and why?
Sure. Yeah, I think this is what's missing in everyone's analysis, is the fact that there are two types of originalism, you know, the famous jurisprudence of the late Justice Antonin Scalia. One's correct, one's incorrect. What happens with the other hermeneutic, the hermeneutic of rupture, which is held by most traditionalists, the idea that at the 21st Ecumenical Council, there was essentially a rupture with the church, which would mean it's not the church anymore. It's also the view held by the far left in the church. The only difference is the right doesn't celebrate it, the left does. They all come up with the conclusion of a hermeneutic of rupture because they are reasoning along the lines of intentionalism. Intentionalism means that at a ratifying council or a constitutional convention, there's a couple authors, but maybe 100 or 1,000, in the case of Vatican II, like 5,000 ratifiers who add their name to the document and become like authors, even though they didn't write it. They're ratifiers. Well, Justice Scalia always insisted that at a council, whether it's sacred or secular, what a ratifier is really doing is he's ratifying the original public meaning. That's textualism. Original meaning, a word or words at the time they were ratified. Public meaning, whatever the most common conception of that word or words was at the time ratified. Even if there were private intentional meanings given to it by its authors, you know, like a secret handshake. You see the difference. Intentionalists, like the far right and the far left in the church, they seem to be honoring the secret meaning of maybe the leftists who maybe actually did control the council. I'm not denying that there were leftists who did. That's intentionalism, but that's Stanley Fish's philosophy of language. It's wrong. The correct way to read ratified documents, constitutional texts, sacred or secular, is original public meaning. Now, all this means is even if there was secret codified heteropraxy by leftists at the time, it doesn't matter. What matters is the original public meaning, and the original public meaning in all the Constitution's decrees and declarations of Vatican II are actually without error, without technical error.
So that's the definition of textually reading the Vatican II versus intentionally, correct?
Correct.
So Tim, let me ask you a question. You did mention something. So is it confirmable that there was some invidious intent among some or many of the Council Fathers during Vatican II?
I think there's reasonable grounds for belief. I'm not sure that it's confirmable, you know, on what standard of review would we say we've confirmed it. There's a lot of hearsay, and there's a lot of, I call it binder drop theory. It's a common sense thing. I think looking at the way that 99% of the way that Novus Ordo masses are done, celebrated now, itself evidences the claim that there has to be some secret handshake after the council, right? I mean, maybe before, but who cares whether it was before or after? The point is, the mass that we see, unless we go to Latin mass, 99 times out of 100 at least, is all done the same way, and yet it doesn't conform with any specs, right out of Sacrosanctum Concilium. How is that? I call it binder drop theory. If you're a substitute teacher and all 30 kids in the classroom at 2:57 p.m. drop their binders suddenly, I would say that's pretty much prima facie evidence that they had some private agreement. We're all going to drop our binders at 2:57 p.m. It would be foolish to assume that this was a coincidence, right? So I would say that the way that 99 out of 100 Novus Ordo masses in the West are celebrated is evidence that there's pretty much some level of at least liturgical codified heteropraxy. I don't see the problems in Dignitatis Humanae or Lumen Gentium that all the trads see. I don't see the problems with Islam or the, you know, religious liberty or any of that, as we discussed earlier. The problem really is and always has been the liturgy. But the problem doesn't come from the Vatican II document. The problem comes from the fact that there seems to have been some agreement before, during, and after the council that we're gonna keep all of the errors, the ugliness of the new mass out of the council documents, but we are going to stick it in there after the council at what's called the Concilium, the subcommittee that that Bunini headed up for Pope Paul VI. That's not the council's fault, though.
Got it. Let me ask you another question before we wrap it up here. Pope Paul VI, he made this statement. He says, in view of the pastoral nature of the council, it has avoided proclaiming in an extraordinary manner any dogma carrying the mark of infallibility. That was January 12, 1966. So the Pope is saying, once again, Pope Paul VI, who closed the council, convened the council, that the council was of a pastoral nature, and it avoided proclaiming any extraordinary manner, any dogma carrying the mark of infallibility. That's basically comports with everything that you've been saying, right?
Yeah, of course it does. That just means that there's no anathematized heresy and no dogma, which is usually just the opposite of the anathematized heresy. He's just repeating that, but I don't know if you have that, the whole document up in front of you, Jesse. The problem is a lot of traditionalists will read that. It's not any kind of revelation anyway, without reading the very next sentence. Do you have the very next sentence in the document? The very next sentence in the same document, he basically says, if you don't have it, it is ordinary magisterium, and ordinary magisterium is binding, which Pope Pius IX had said in the Syllabus of Errors. I mean, this even, when I was on TNT, you know, Marshall would always say this, and I'd say, well, everyone knows that. It's a non-dogmatic council. No heresy is anathematized, right? So it's not any big reveal. The big reveal is the fact that we are bound to ordinary magisterium, which Vatican II is.
Tim, It's good to connect with you, brother. We'll have to do this again. Thank you very much for your contributions to the church. Say hi to your beautiful wife and your family for me. And when I'm out of Mississippi, I'm going to stop by and break bread with you.
Yes, you are. You're going to stay here. God bless you. Say hi to Anita. God bless you.
You got it, partner. God bless you. We'll talk to you soon. Tim
okay,
Gordon.
Thanks.
You've been listening to the Terry and Jesse Show. We just had Tim Gordon on. He's coming up with a couple of new books. Very exciting. The work that he's doing for the church. Well, up next, you'll be stay tuned with the great programming here on Bible with the Barbers. Absolutely. Bible with the Barbers. Stay tuned. Up next, get some soul food. And remember, if you like what you hear, then like us and hit the subscribe button and send the show to other people. And we're out. It's Friday. God bless you. Keep the faith. Have a blessed weekend. And we'll talk to you soon. And stick around for the great programming with Bible with the Barbers.